Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11 is where I'd like to begin this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. The Bible says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Verse 27 says, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." By faith, Moses. By faith, Moses refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter's son. The Bible says here, by faith, he refused the temporary pleasures of sin that Egypt offered in abundance. By faith, Moses, he refused the temporary treasure that Egypt was offering him. But as we saw last week, it wasn't just what he refused. It was what he chose by faith that we marvel at. By faith, Moses chose temporary suffering with his brethren. By faith, he chose temporary reproaches of Christ. And by faith, Moses chose. He chose a reward in heaven. By faith, Moses was looking to the reward. And by faith, he leaves Egypt. He fears God rather than the king, enduring as seeing him, that being God, who is unseen, through the eye of faith. The Bible here tells us that Moses saw his God. And he believed in God. And he believed God. And he believed his promises. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, as Moses is held up as a great example of faith, faith was driving all of this. And this morning and tonight, in keeping with our reading for the last couple of weeks, I want to examine a famous scene that takes place in Exodus 3 and Exodus 4. And as we're reading through the life of Moses, and I hope that you're doing that, and if you haven't been doing that, jump in this week. And I'll just remind you as we begin this morning and as we'll be talking about tonight, Moses was a real person. He was a real man just like us. And certainly his experience with God, as God chooses him to play this most pivotal and extraordinary role by way of the salvation of his people, certainly we can understand the highs and lows that Moses experienced. And certainly we're going to see some of those things even today. So let's set the scene. Moses, 40 years old. He's living in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he thinks that God is going to use him to deliver the Israelites, his brethren, from Egyptian slavery. And Moses assumes that the people of God are on board with this, that they are ready to be delivered. And Moses sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, his brethren. And Moses takes action. And he kills the Egyptian. And the next day, you'll remember, as he tries to intervene between a couple of Hebrews who were fighting, they resist his attempted leadership. And they realize that it's him, it's Moses, that had killed this Egyptian just the day before. And it becomes apparent to Moses that what had taken place is widely known. So Moses makes the choice to leave. He flees. And Moses, he ends up in a remote desert region where he meets a shepherd whose name was Jethro, the priest of Midian. And Jethro has 7 daughters. And Moses, he marries one of these daughters, Zipporah, and he has 2 sons. And for the next 40 years, just the opposite trajectory than what Joseph was on, Moses goes from the palace to the pasture. Moses, for those 40 years, he tends his father-in-law's sheep. And I can only imagine, over those 40 years, all the various things that must have entered Moses' mind. Possibly the regret in how all of this has played out. Moses, a man of great power and prestige, with all that this world has to offer, to a rather insignificant existence. On nobody's radar, really. Simply caring for a bunch of sheep. And then the most spectacular thing happens. And it's no doubt when Moses least expects it to happen. On an average day that had been no doubt similar to the days of the last 40 years. You know, 40 years, that's a long time, isn't it? Moses is now 80 years old, and he sees a most unusual sight in a region called Horeb, where Mount Sinai is located. We certainly will see the significance of this. And he sees a bush, and it's burning with fire. And what's unusual about this particular bush? It's not being consumed. It's just burning, but not burning up. And as Moses checks it out, the angel of the Lord calls to him in the middle of the bush. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Exodus chapter 3. And I want to read the first 10 verses of what happens, this most unusual scene at a most unusual time in the life of this godly man, Moses. Exodus 3, begin reading with me at verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Verse 5, he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Look at verse 7. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Can you imagine what this scene must have been like for this aging shepherd, who no doubt he didn't see this coming? And in spectacular fashion, Moses finds himself in the presence of the Almighty God. I want you to come back tonight, because tonight we're going to focus our attention on Moses' response to all of this. And no doubt our daily reading for this year is going to at oftentimes collide with our congregational theme, that being of stewardship, specifically this quarter, the idea of gospel stewardship. But this morning, I want us to just simply focus our minds on what God reveals about himself to Moses right here. And I want us to be really impressed with the importance and knowing the God that we serve, the God that we obey, the God that we live for, the God that we're sharing with others. But let me add this to it. The God that we too oftentimes, and I can only speak for me, but the God that I take for granted. And the things that I'm going to remind you of this morning, you already know. You know these things about God. But we don't think about them often enough. This event that takes place right here in most spectacular fashion, this was supposed to strengthen Moses. Because Moses, as we see in verse 10, he's going to have to go on an unbelievably, ridiculously hard mission by way of bringing the children of God out of Egypt and taking them into the promised land. And you know how that goes, and you know the difficulties that are going to come with that. And it's a most spectacular thing that Moses is being called to do. And he's going to need all of the strength that he can muster. He's going to need God. He's going to need to know who God is and what God is capable of. And I would just remind us this morning, there's a lot of you in the audience this morning, you're going through really, really hard things, and you need to be reminded of who God is, who's on your side, who you're praying to, who has the power to deliver you. The God that we pray to. Let's think about our God. Let's be impressed with our God. Let's tell others about our God. So what did Moses learn here about God? What is God revealing about himself right here in this burning bush? Number one, God is holy. We need to get that. Our God is a holy God. I want you to go back to verse 5 in Exodus chapter 3 and be impressed with what is said here. It says, then he said, this is God speaking to Moses, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. For the place on which you are standing, he says, it is holy ground. God. He first tells Moses, you stay back. Don't you come any closer. But not only that, you remove your sandals because the ground that you're now standing on, well, it's holy. You know, interestingly enough, this is the first time in Scripture that we see the word holy. It'll go on, as you know, to be a prominent theme throughout Scripture in both our Old and New Testaments. But it's the first time that we see this idea, the first time that God reveals this idea about himself. And the Hebrew word that is used here is the idea of being sacred. It's the idea of being dedicated or even hallowed, to be set apart. And in the Old Testament, moving forward, when you come across this idea, it's the idea of separation by God for his purposes. And that's who God is. He is holy. You know, this ground in and of itself, the day before, there was nothing inherently holy about this particular piece of dirt. The day before, there was nothing special about this ground. But God now, he is there. And God is holy. And apart from God's direction, he cannot be approached. And as you read this idea, and I think our feeble minds at times, we struggle to grasp this idea of perfect holiness because we certainly have never experienced this. When you consider the holiness of God, that he is sacred, that he is hallowed as a result of his perfection, of his complete separation from sin. The appropriate response to the holiness of God is always reverence, and it's respect, and it's honor, and it's fear. And we see this with Moses. It's interesting. It seems that Moses, in a very human way, he goes from curiosity in regards to this most unusual burning bush to the holy presence of God. And I want you to appreciate where all of this is ultimately driving Moses. I want you to look at his response. He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then it says, then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God in the presence of God. Moses came to the realization
of the holiness and the perfection of his maker. And the only thing he can do at this point, in light of God's holiness and his lack thereof, he hides his face. And I'll just tell you this morning, brethren, when one comes in the presence of God and his holiness, man is driven to his knees with the realization of that holiness and his lack thereof. And we can read about the prophets in Scripture. As they encountered even the visions of God, they have a similar reaction. In the middle school class, we were looking at the prophet Ezekiel this past Wednesday night. And there's that great scene in Ezekiel chapter 1 where we have this vision of God and this marvelous chariot and all that goes with that. And God is revealing these spectacular attributes of his nature there in Ezekiel chapter 1 as Ezekiel is encountering all of these things and he's seeing this vision. Do you remember his response? As he encountered the holiness and the perfection and the power of God in Ezekiel chapter 1 at verse 28, it says, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And listen to Ezekiel. He says, and when I saw it, he said, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. In the presence of God, it says he fell on his face. You know, the prophet Isaiah, in similar fashion, in Isaiah chapter 6, he catches a glimpse of the throne room in heaven and he sees and witnesses as the angels praising God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, as Moses gets a glimpse of this, in verse 1 it says, in the year of King Uzzah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with the two he covered his feet, and with the two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Verse 5 said, then I said, listen to Isaiah's reaction. In the presence of God, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is holy. He's to be hallowed. He's to be revered. He's to be respected. I am convinced, and I don't think that you would disagree with this, we have become way too casual when it comes to God. His name is invoked flippantly. His name is taken in vain. The proper respect that is due him is too often not given him. Sometimes it's reflected in our worship. Sometimes it's reflected by way of our manner and the way that we approach him in prayer. Sometimes it's reflected in our study and how we approach study and how we approach the Word of God. And I would just remind you this morning, the God that we serve, he is holy. He's not the man upstairs. He is God. He's not our homeboy. He is a holy God whose name should be hallowed. And when we worship him, when we approach him in prayer, when we study his word, there should be reverence and there should be respect, brethren. And when we sing songs of praise to his name, those songs are not about us. And it's not about who's leading. And it's not about the way that we sound. These songs are about praising our most holy God. And we need to remember that. Our worship is not about us. It's about being reverent and respecting and standing in awe of our holy God. Let me say this. When it comes to my relationship with God, there should be a level of seriousness. And there should be respect. Parents, don't allow your children to take the Lord's name in vain. Don't allow your children to watch things where God's name is invoked in a flippant way. Teach them that God is holy. And as a result, he is to be revered. And brethren, let's be careful about the way that we talk about God. The manner in which we speak. The way in which we tell people about God. He is holy. And he should be talked about as such. He is holy. And he should be referred to as such. And he is holy, and our manner of life should also be a reflection of his holiness. You know, God is holy. Moses, at the beginning of all of this, he needed to know that. And brethren, so do we. I want you to consider another aspect that God reveals to Moses by way of this burning bush. Number two, God is trustworthy. I want you to go back to verse 6. He said, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God tells Moses that I'm the God of your forefathers. These are men that we've been reading about throughout this year. These are men that God had made a covenant with and renewed his covenant with. You know, there were many gods in Egypt. Those lowercase gods that Moses would have been most familiar with. But the one true God that he's encountering here, he's the God of his forefathers, the God of the patriarchs. He's Israel's God. And Moses is being commissioned here to do something great, verse 10, to serve in God's plan by way of deliverance of his people. And this moment in history that Moses is ultimately being commissioned for, this was a matter of God's plan that he had made known to Abraham. Long before this, for those of you who are participating in our reading this year, you'll remember Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, we see the covenant being made with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 15 at verse 13, God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Right now, they're not in that land. As God here speaks to Moses, they're in Egyptian captivity, but that wasn't lost on God. He says, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. God said all of this was going to happen, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. We'll see that. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. We'll see that. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, here we are, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. All of these years, they have passed. And Abraham is dead, and Jacob is dead, and Isaac is dead, and Joseph is dead. And 400 years later, God is doing exactly what he said he would do. The covenant that he had made with Abraham, and later Isaac, and later Jacob. And how many do you think are sitting in Egypt, and they're asking the question, where is God? Why is this happening? How's all of this going to work? We're slaves in Egypt. And here's what God is reminding Moses of. Moses, I'm trustworthy. I am a God of covenant. God, listen to me. God keeps His promises. I want you to turn your Bible for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is a passage that reminds us that by God's very nature, He doesn't lie. And as a result of His inability to lie by way of who He is, a holy God, we can trust God. Take it to the bank. If God says it, it will happen. And that's powerful. In Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Look at verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves. And with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is, it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. What makes our hope sure and steadfast? Rather, it's the assurance that our God, He cannot lie. And when He says He will do something, He does it. And as the people of God, like Moses, who are looking for a better land, who are living for a better place, we should take great comfort in knowing that our God is most capable, that our God is most trustworthy. God, Moses needed to know this moving forward, brethren. And we need to understand it well as well. I want you to consider a third aspect, though, of his nature that God is revealing to Moses here. Look at verse 7. It says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. He says, for I am aware of their sufferings. You know, for 400 years, God no doubt had seemed distant to his people. And how was all of this supposed to be interpreted? Was he unconcerned for his people? God says to Moses, I have surely seen. You know, that idea of being watchful and a concerned eye, coupled with a sympathetic feeling of love for his people. God says, I have seen the affliction of my people. God says, I am aware of their sufferings. God says, I know all about their taskmasters. None of this was lost on God. If you go back in Exodus chapter 2, a chapter over at the end of Exodus chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 23. He says the exact same thing in similar fashion. Look at Exodus 2. Look at verse 23. It says, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Look at verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God sees all of this. He's aware of all of this. He knows about those who are oppressing them. You know, later on in the text, God, he's going to tell Moses to communicate this idea that he sees all of this and that he cares, this idea of being compassion to the elders of Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 16. God is saying the same thing, but he's communicating this idea of his compassion for his people. Look at verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite, Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite to a land flowing with milk and honey. The people needed to know that God, that he knew. But not only that he knew, that he cared. And he's going to show them his compassion over and over and over moving forward. You know, as the people of God, sojourning, maneuvering our way through this earth, through this earthly experience, I think it's most critical to us, brethren, that we understand that our God, that he cares, that he knows, that he understands. I love verse 8, that first phrase where God says, "So I have come down to deliver them." God doesn't just see their plight. He doesn't just see their affliction. He doesn't just see their suffering. He hears their cries. And God says, "I'm going to do something about it." I love that phrase. "I've come down to deliver them, to bring them up, to take them into a good and spacious land, a land that flows with milk and honey." God saw, God cared, God heard, and God delivered. Does that sound a bit familiar to you? God saw our suffering. The suffering that we created by way of our sin. And none of that was lost on God. And even when we hated him, even when we turned our back on him, he saw us in our dire condition. And what did he do? Well, he came down and he delivered us. God cares. He has proven over and over and over to us that he cares. And Moses needed to know that God cared. And he would ultimately care enough to deliver these people, not because they deserved it. He heard their cries. He saw their pain. And then this: God is holy. God is trustworthy. God is compassionate. And then God says, "I am." We're going to look more closely tonight at Moses' reaction to all of this by way of being called to lead the people out of Egypt. More specifically, we're going to look at tonight the excuses he makes in light of this most difficult task. And after a couple of excuses, Moses, he asked God, whose name should I tell them that is sending me to do this? Look at verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? And what shall I say to them?'" Look at God's response in verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, God says, and this is my memorial name to all generations. I am who I am," he says. "You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." What a fabulous thought. You know, the name of the one who would send Moses, he would ultimately express his very nature. It would differentiate him from the so-called gods that were so prevalent and prominent in Egypt. And when the people came to the realization that this was Yahweh, this was the one true God, Jehovah, it should have inspired confidence and trust in the realization of the promises that God had made his people, as God continues to refer to himself as the God of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac. And in saying, "I am who I am," God really, I think, is communicating three obvious aspects of his divine character. Number one, the I am, he is the God who exists. A living God, present Brethren, we serve a living God, active in the affairs of this world, active in the affairs of men, active in the affairs of our life, but not just a God who exists. He's a God that exists independent of anyone, independent of anything. God, He is self-existent. He's the creator of all things, the creator of all people. But He Himself, this is what's so amazing, He has no creator. And therefore, God is not dependent upon anything or anyone. God, He needs no help. He's infinite by way of His power and His knowledge. He needs zero help in accomplishing His perfect will. And listen to this. There's nothing and there's no one who can stop His will from ultimately being accomplished. And boy, do I need to be reminded of that. And Moses certainly needed to be reminded of that. To be the I Am is to be the God who changes not. There is no was with our God. Whatever He was, He continues to be. He is eternal. He's always been and He will always be. He is forever. And listen to this. What our God has begun, brethren, He will bring it to completion. He's not like us. His original plans, because He is the I Am, they never need to be changed or altered. His purpose is perfect. The God who exists, the God who exists independently, the God who exists unchanged is a God who cannot be stopped. He is the I Am. He says, Moses, you tell Him. You tell Him I Am sent you. Let me ask you, brethren, that's a lot. Do we believe all of that by way of our God? Is this the God that we pray to with 100% confidence? Is this the God that we trust? Is this the God that directs our steps? Is this the God who has promised eternal life to the faithful? I tell you what I get from this. I believe that God is the I Am. I believe that God is all of those things. I believe that God is holy, that He is 100% trustworthy. I believe that He is a compassionate God, and I believe that He's the I Am. When God tells us to do something, brethren, we need to remember that He is the I Am. You know, one of the things that Moses is going to say as God commissions him there in verse 10 to do this most spectacular thing, the first thing that Moses is going to plead is, I'm inadequate. Who am I, right? Moses is right. He was nobody. Moses couldn't do that on his own. But the I Am. But God. The God that we serve, He's a holy God. He's a God we can trust. A compassionate God. He is the I Am. If you're not a Christian this morning, why don't you come to God on His terms while we stand, while we sing.